Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Matthew 6, 9 through 13.
As I'm sure you already know, perspective is everything, and it can change everything, especially the perspective of God as contrasted with our own limited and oftentimes earthly and materialistic perspective. What we want and what God wants aren't always the same. And rather than have God's will submit to us, we must always be willing to submit ours to His. But so much of our view of Scripture, of passages like this one, are tainted by this matter of perspective. We think usually of prayer as being generally about us asking for things. And we may know better, we may have learned better, we may have been taught better, but still we need to be continually retaught. We must continually relearn the fact that, no, it's not just all about us. Whereas we should make our request made known to God, as the Bible teaches. Prayer is about a lot more than just our asking for things. You look at the most beautiful and wonderfully crafted prayers in both testaments. And these prayers primarily are extolling the greatness, the goodness, the grandness of God. And then secondary to that is our needs for His continued goodness. And along with that first idea of God's greatness and goodness, His thanksgiving for all He's done, and then again our request for Him to continue to do what He's always done and promised to do, take care of His own. And so it's not the case that prayer is just about our need to ask for things. And this prayer is a case in point, as Jesus is teaching us how to pray. It does have some things in it about our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. We forgive those who are indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Asking for things. But you notice the prayer doesn't start that way. It doesn't start by saying, "Our Father who is in heaven, here's my list." No, it's "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." And then especially in your mind, underscore these next words, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I'd like for just a few moments this morning to look at that last bit we just referenced a moment ago. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This subject of the kingdom is one that people have fought over and wrangled over and debated over for centuries now. What is the kingdom that Christ is talking about? When did it come? What does it consist of? What was its nature? Is it still something yet to come? Is it something that's already come? And all of this, as important as it is to sort out and figure out, is secondary to the perspective heaven wants us to have. And yet, still, we want to see things from our perspective. That was the problem with many of those in Jesus' own time when he lived on earth, who after he had talked to them and taught with them for months upon years now, the kingdom. You can find in the 13th chapter of Matthew an entire chapter of scripture devoted to nothing but descriptions of what the kingdom is like, giving us a bird's eye view of what the kingdom was supposed to be. John the Baptist had promised it. Jesus had further promised it. The kingdom is at hand, they both said. And here Jesus tells us what the kingdom is like. In other places he said words such as, the kingdom of God is within you. Without birth of the Spirit, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. And on trial for his life, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. He taught and he taught and he taught about the kingdom during his time on earth, and yet his own disciples didn't grasp what the kingdom even was. The very time of our Lord's ascension back to heaven, after he had come and taught and lived and suffered and died and rose again, and now just about to ascend back to heaven. The Bible tells us as Acts begins in the first part of chapter 1 that for those 40 days, he speaks with his disciples those things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. Now, one can be excused for misunderstanding a course of study if the teacher is a bad teacher. I won't get into my situation, but there are a few subjects I struggle with, and it's not because, well, it may be, but not primarily because I'm dense on the subjects. It's the fact that my first introduction to them was from teachers that I don't think knew the subjects themselves. But here you have people who are learning about the kingdom from Jesus. And not just for one weekend seminar, but for days and weeks and months and years. And now in an extensive 40-day period, after he's died for our sins, after he's been raised from the dead, he then gives them an extensive, intensive view of the kingdom in teaching. And the last question they ask as he ascends back to heaven, their last question, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? I've seen artist renderings of Jesus ascending. The kids in Bible class usually have little graphics and a little picture of Jesus ascending back to heaven. I don't think anybody in their rendering of Jesus has really fully expressed probably his expression. It had to have been an expression of frustration, of angst, maybe even some anger, that here he's been doing his best for so long to teach on the most fundamental of all subjects, and those closest to him who should know best about it know the very least about it concerning what heaven wants them to know, because they think of it just as a physical kingdom with armies and weapons and wars and boundaries and land occupied, and it, as we know, was none of that. And by the way, we're thankful those same men spoke from Pentecost forward with words inspired of the Spirit who gave them utterance, because if they'd used their own language and their own ideas, we wouldn't have the church as we know it today. We wouldn't have the kingdom as we enjoy it today. They would have built the kingdom in their own minds and their own making by their own design. But no, they were inspired to say things they didn't fully understand, and I'm sure at the time didn't fully agree with. But they misunderstood the kingdom. Why? Again, it's back to perspective. From their perspective, it's about what benefits us. But they should have seen the kingdom from God's perspective. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what is the kingdom? Well, some would say, oh, well, the kingdom's the church. Church is the kingdom. And by the way, I wouldn't debate that at all. It's true as taught in the New Testament. But somebody else will say, wait just a second. There's a kingdom that God had back in the Old Testament. I say, well, that's true too. And somebody else says, well, there's a kingdom in heaven one day beyond this flesh. And I'll say that's right too. But I thought you said the kingdom's the church. The church is the kingdom. Well, again, it depends on the context and what part of the Bible you're dealing with. And again, even the debate on the subject suggests the fact we don't see it from heaven's perspective. Yes, the kingdom that Christ was praying that might come has come in the real sense. And we'll see that in just a moment. We're not still looking for that kingdom Christ was speaking of here. But the idea of kingdom in respect to God's people goes all the way back to the Old Testament. You remember, after Moses, the leader of the Israelites, out of Egyptian bondage through the wilderness up to the place of Canaan, is now replaced by Joshua to lead them over the Jordan River into the land of promise. And then after Joshua dies, things kind of fall apart. They have been faithless under Moses. They've been very faithful under Joshua. And now, well, all bets are off after Joshua's gone. The language the Bible uses suggests the fact that there are those after Joshua and those who outlived Joshua that didn't live by what he taught. And you have the ugly days of the judges, where the people of God would wander around, be overtaken by an enemy. God would raise a judge up. That judge would lift them out of their oppression until they turned back away from God again. And they had judge after judge, some good, some better, some best. And finally you have Samuel. Samuel now, and we're in 1 Samuel chapter 8. He's an old man. And don't know all the particulars because the Bible doesn't say, but he has two sons. And he appoints them as judges. And they aren't like Samuel. Samuel wasn't perfect, no man was, but Samuel was sincere and had God's interest and will at heart. Always. His sons, not so much. In fact, the Bible says clearly his sons, they did what they did for dishonest gain. In fact, they made judgments, they made decisions based upon who would grease their palms, as it were, who would give them money. They were in it, and they were dishonest in it for the sake of money. And so the people come to Samuel and demand that they have a king. It's a good time for a change. Not just a small change of a better judge. We want to be like the nations around us, and they have something we don't have. We don't have a king. Well, a subtext to this, the Bible doesn't even talk about to any degree at all, is the fact that the situation had started because Samuel, in his old age, made a bad decision and replaced himself with his sons that weren't worthy of being judges, and left this vulnerability that was preyed upon by those who wanted to change the regime and bring in a king. And then Samuel is upset by this, goes to God, and God tells Samuel, they're not rejecting you. Now understand this next, because it's key to all of this. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And all they're doing is asking for a king. Well, during the time of Moses, God was clearly the leader. And Moses was just his servant. And those words are used. During the days of Judges, God was the king supreme. And the judges were merely go-betweens to help the people and speak for God and judge among the people. They weren't kings themselves. But God tells Samuel, you go back and tell them what life's going to be like when they have a king. And he does. And all that happened. But they wanted one anyway. And God allowed them to have a king. And thus you have a king, you have a kingdom. Saul's the first king. has such promise, but he ends up rebelling against God and disobeying God's clear commands. So he's replaced by David, a man after God's own heart, far from perfect, but still the kingdom grows as kingdoms do. He's replaced by Solomon, a wise man because of God's power in his life, but also an unwise man by his own decisions. The wealth is accumulated, the kingdom grows. It's split apart after the death of Solomon. Rehoboam has the sliver at the bottom, the southern kingdom of Judah, and Jeroboam has that at the top, later called Ephraim by the prophets. But during all this time, the reason they were rejecting God and desiring a king was they were supplanting his will for their own and wanted means to do that. And the kings furthered that of doing the will of themselves and the people rather than the will of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done. You might remember in this prayer, that's there at the first. How does it end? Your kingdom is mentioned again. God's kingdom. To thine be the kingdom, the glory, the power forever. That's what we grew up learning. The King James language. It's not our king, it's God as king. It's not our kingdom, it's God's kingdom. Always has been, even back in the Old Testament. But having a king, an earthly king, supplanted that whole idea. And so he tells Samuel, God does, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But all along the time of this Old Testament period, God was foreshadowing by prophecy and preparing his eternal purpose in the bringing in of a kingdom, not just for the people of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah, but now bringing in a kingdom that would be for everybody of all kindreds and nations and languages, a kingdom enveloping all of humanity. A kingdom where God's will would be done. You can put a chart down as to what the church, the kingdom, the family of God, and those terms are used synonymously in the New Testament so often. What it consists of, how you come into it by way of gospel obedience, how you live within it, things you should do as members or as citizens or parts of this family or kingdom or church of Jesus Christ, of God. And all of that's important to learn. But until you get past the fundamental foundation of it all, the fact that the reason you have a kingdom is to have God as king and we as his subjects doing his will, not ours, you've missed the point. The kingdom is not about us. The church is not about us. The family of God is not about us. It's about the king, about the father, about the head of the body, the church. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And again, our example here is Jesus Christ himself. You know that story of Jesus when he was 12 years old and left behind accidentally by his family in Jerusalem? And there for a few days, he's by himself, but no. They must have been worried, but no, he's fine. He's there when they find him in the temple discussing deep matters of the law with the religious leaders of his time. When they confront him with the fact that he's been left behind, and it never is really said about whether they left him or he stayed, that's an interesting matter. He simply says, "No, you're not. I must be about creating a name for myself." Well, no, he doesn't. "Don't you know I wanted to stay behind and see if I could get some stuff done?" No. "No, you're not. I must be about my father's business." At the age of 12, he understood it wasn't about him. Even though he's the Savior, even though he's the Word incarnate, even though he's the one whose name that we would later wear. It's not about him, it's about the Father's business. And how often Christ will say words to the effect, I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. My doctrine, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. And who can forget those poignant words of Jesus before the cross in the garden, agonizing from a fleshly perspective his own soon torturous and embarrassing, shameful death upon the cross, and pleading that this cup might pass from him, but then adding these words, not my will, but your will be done. So what is the kingdom? Well, yes, it's the church. Yes, it's the body of Christ. Yeah, yes, it's the family of God. But in a larger sense of understanding, it is that place where God's will is being done. Even if we wear the right name and worship in the right place with the right people, doing the right things, if we're not doing the will of the Father, we're not truly acting like people in the kingdom. Either he's the head of the kingdom or he's not. Either he's the head of the body or he's not. Either he's the head of his family or he's not. We aren't. We never have been. We never will be. But sometimes we act like it. And shame on us when we do. Even when Peter, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, is reminding his readers that he's an elder himself, he says. And they need to lead like they should. Be good examples as they should. But remember, they're under a shepherd above them when the chief shepherd appears. God has never relinquished his kingdom to another. Never handed his family over to another. Christ has never stepped back as head of the body, his church, and given it to another. The sole authority rests with heaven. And what matters most, what matters above everything else is simply this: is God's will being done or not? As individuals, that's our number one question. Am I doing God's will? And I'm not talking about some strange, better felt than told sense we have. I'm talking about based upon what the Bible teaches. Am I doing God's will? As a congregation, are we doing God's will? Are we doing what the Bible says we should do? And when all is said and done, when you combine all of those doing their best to do God's will, you've got the kingdom. You've got the church. You've got the family of God. And in a larger sense, you know, Paul talks about the family of God in heaven and on earth in Ephesians 3. The kingdom of heaven being both here and there. Jesus speaks of that. There's an extended group we're a part of, those doing God's will, both in heaven and on earth. Jesus puts it down here in the language. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. Now it is in heaven. Your will should be done on earth as it is in heaven. And one last thought. Somebody might say, wait just a second. That's all well and good, but this business of God's will being done in heaven, how about the devil? What about the devil? What about the devil? I can tell you one thing about him. He's not in heaven now. If, and that's a whole subject of its own, he began in heaven, rebelled against God, and was thrown out, it really proves the point rather than negates it. God's will in heaven is perfectly done. And if the devil began there, he's not there because he didn't do it and hasn't done it since. The will of God. Which, by the way, is a point that we should take to heart. In God's kingdom here, God's family here, God's church here, we should be very clear that we must do his will if we want to be part of that kingdom, that church, that body. Because what best defines those in God's kingdom are those doing God's will. based upon what the Word of God teaches. Friend, this morning, are you a Christian? There are wonderful blessings, and we'll talk about those at another point. Wonderful blessing in God's family. But there are responsibilities. And we must do His will. Are you in His kingdom? You may be religious, but are you biblical in your religion? You may have spiritual thoughts, but are you spiritual based upon what the Scriptures teach? Are you in the kingdom of God or not? Or perhaps you are a child of God, but you've walked back to the world and started doing things your own way. You're saying, by the way you're living, my will be done. If you need to come this morning, what better time than now to do so? If you'll come as together we stand and sing.